It's wonderful to be with you tonight to share with you a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for being here again this evening. We have a number of visitors with us, I believe. We have had every assembly a number of visitors with us, and that's a wonderful thing. And it says something about you, that you're interested in spiritual things to some degree, at least, that you might have an interest in doing right in your life and in pleasing the God who created you and gave you an opportunity to live so that you might live forever with Him. And so it's a good thing that we can be here tonight and honor Him and look for a while into His Word together. And I want to do that with you on what I think is a very, very important topic. It's not normally something we talk about in a gospel meeting or really very much at all anymore, but I think it's something that we need to talk about, and you'll see why maybe as we go through the lesson. The topic of the lesson tonight is the Christian and alcohol. The Christian and alcohol. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Do not be drunk with wine." But, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." We need in our culture today, and in the church, a reality check on the issue of drinking alcohol. In our culture, drinking is made to look enjoyable in advertisements. All the people in the beer commercials just appear to be having so much fun. It's made to appear enjoyable in TVs and in movies. And so in our culture today, over $2 billion per year is spent on advertising alcohol alone. Acceptance of drinking alcohol is ingrained in our culture at every turn. We're told that it's okay to drink if we drink responsibly. I've never known anybody who drank to always drink responsibly, by the way. I've talked to a lot of people who drink, and almost all of them, if you get to talking to them, will say something like, if you ask them, "Have you ever been really, you know, drunk or gone over the line or whatever?" And almost all of them will say, "Oh yeah, I can remember one time when," and they'll tell you the story. So I don't know anybody that always drinks responsibly, but we're told it's okay to drink as long as you drink responsibly, whatever that means. Our culture focuses its attention on making sure that homosexuals are not mistreated, but rather celebrated. Our culture focuses its attention on making sure that children eat their vegetables. It focuses attention on adults not being allowed to buy a large sugary soft drink. They passed a law against that in New York. And all the while our attention is focused on those kinds of things, the real-life consequences of drinking alcohol are virtually ignored. The only time you hear about it, the only time you hear it discussed in a negative context, is when somebody's talking about drinking and driving. Now, drinking and driving, that's the mortal sin right there. That's, you know, no, you can't do that. And everybody, no matter who you are, you're not going to be able to get by with that. But if, as long as you don't drive, all the drinking you want to is apparently okay. That's the way our culture looks at it. And as I said, we need a reality check. We need to look at drinking for what it is, see the problems that it causes in our culture, both physically and socially. And I'm going to share a little bit of information with you at the top of the lesson tonight about that. And then we're going to go on to what is our real concern in the lesson and ought to be our concern anytime we come together, and that is the spiritual concern about drinking alcohol. Because the title of the lesson is not, you know, how bad drinking alcohol is, but it's the Christian in alcohol and what our attitude toward it ought to be. But I want you to notice some things in a needed reality check. Over 10,000 deaths per year in the United States alone are related to drinking and driving. On the average, every 90 seconds, someone is injured in a drunk driving crash in our country. Many of us, including myself, have lost loved ones, friends, and acquaintances because of those who drink and drive. The National Highway Transportation Safety Administration has estimated that 4 million people are victimized every year by 2.6 million drunk driving crashes. That's a lot of automobile accidents. But besides that, and as I said, the world itself would admit, well, that's bad. But Drinking causes a lot of other problems as well, doesn't it? For instance, a survey was done of violent criminals who are doing time in prison. And it was found that 37% of violent criminals said that they were under the influence of alcohol at the time they committed their crime. 37% were under the influence of alcohol when they committed their crime. And you think about the effects of alcohol on our personal lives and our home lives. Just ask a policeman, when he rolls up on a domestic violence situation, ask him how many times, what's the percentage, officer, what's the percentage when drinking is involved in domestic violence? And most policemen will tell you almost every single time drinking is involved in domestic violence. Ask when it comes to rape, whether you're the perpetrator of rape or the one who rape is perpetrated upon, the victim of it. Ask how many times alcohol is involved in those situations, either by the perpetrator or the victim. Usually it's one or the other or both. Almost always. One or the other or both. The divorce rate in our country, marriages are breaking up at an unbelievable rate in our land. Studies have been done that have proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that there is a direct correlation between drinking and divorce. The more you drink, the better your chances are of getting a divorce. Statistically undeniable. The more you drink, the more you're likely to get a divorce. And you have the problems of, you know, problem drinkers in family and families, and they'll take money that should be food for the children and use that to buy, you know, beer and cigarettes or whatever. And then you have risky behavior that people engage in because they're just maybe a little drunk or maybe not really drunk at all, but they just have drunk enough to loosen themselves up. And so you have risky sexual behavior, and you have unwanted pregnancies and the spread of sexually transmitted diseases. And all of that is tied in study after study to the drinking of alcohol. All of that is. You never hear about that, do you? But it's going on all the time. People lose their jobs. I've had more than one acquaintance of mine lose their jobs because of drinking at work, not being able to function properly at work. You've probably known people who lost their jobs for that same reason. Alcohol is also an effect, a cause of very many health problems. Its effects on the body are well known. You drink too much alcohol just on one occasion, and it can take a serious toll on your health. It can affect the brain, the liver, the pancreas. It's implicated in a number of cancers. It harms the immune system. And on and on and on we could go. I realize that there is some debate in our country about whether or not certain alcohol, specifically wine, red wine, might be beneficial for our health. And it does contain a number of antioxidants. Those antioxidants are also found in grape juice. But red wine has some antioxidants and some things like that in it. And also the alcohol could be beneficial in clearing out arteries from plaque and such as that. Doctors will tell you that if a heavy drinker comes in who's passed away and they do an autopsy on that person, they'll often find that their arteries are clear, but their liver is diseased. So that's a very typical finding when somebody drinks a lot. So it's like, you know, shooting yourself in the foot to cure a hangnail. Yeah, it might cure your hangnail, but it's going to cause a lot of other problems as well. And that's the reality about drinking alcohol. So what I want you to understand to begin with, these are a lot of things, and I could go on all night about these kinds of things that our society just ignores. And as long as we're, you know, it's for ads for, you know, supporting football games and NASCAR racing and all of that sort of thing, then it's accepted in our culture. And people in television shows and on movies are made to look cool who drink alcohol all the time, and they're the heroes of our young people. And folks, it's just not reality. The picture that's painted by the $2 billion advertising industry in this country about alcohol is not real. And we need to wake up. Don't let this reality check bounce. Don't let it bounce. We need to be aware of what's going on. But as I said earlier, Our problem tonight and what we want to discuss is not the short-sightedness and blindness that the world has about this subject, but I think also that many in the church are starting to have about this subject, and I'm very, very concerned about it. My daddy was a faithful Christian for most all of his adult life, and he used to say about the church that the church does fine. It's like a boat on the ocean. And it does fine no matter how rough the sea is, the sea of the world, no matter how rough the water is. The boat does just fine as long as you keep the water out of the boat. But you get the water in the boat and then you start having problems. The church is like that boat. We're fine. We'll do just fine. Whatever's going on in the world, it doesn't matter. But we'll do just fine as long as we keep the water out of the boat. But I'm afraid on this topic and on some others that we could discuss, the water has gotten in the boat. And we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And we need to get serious about what the Bible says concerning this issue of the Christian and alcohol. So I want to start just defining some words and looking at a couple of meanings with you here. One of the issues that we have as we go through the Bible and try to discuss this is the word wine is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of the issues that we have is that sometimes wine in the Bible is obviously referring to an alcoholic beverage that can cause one to be drunk. Other times it's obviously referring to the juice of the grape that doesn't have any alcohol in it, that is not fermented. And then there are other times where you can't really tell for sure which one it's referring to. And people who want to justify alcoholic drinking will say, well, you know, it's alcohol here, and so you know, we can do it. And people that don't want to justify alcoholic drinking will say, no, that wine couldn't have any alcohol in it. And so you have this, the word is not clear in a lot of places. But I want to establish with you that in the Bible, wine is used of the liquid product of the grape, both fermented and unfermented. The word wine can refer either to fermented or unfermented juice of the grape. And you have to look at the context, and a lot of times the context will tell you which one it's talking about, but not always. In Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 10, the Hebrew word there is yayin. It's one of the common words in the Old Testament for wine. And Isaiah 16 and verse 10 says that no treaders will tread out wine in the presses. Now what that's referring to is when you first start to make wine, you throw the grapes into what they call a wine press. And in ancient times especially, people would go in the wine press and they'd stomp the grapes with their feet to make the juice come out. When the juice came out, it was obviously not fermented wine at that point. It was just grape juice. But I want you to notice Isaiah 16:10, what does it call it? It calls it wine in the wine press. So what does that tell us? That if you don't have any other verses, you know that this Hebrew word yayin can refer to unfermented grape juice. It does in that verse. That's an obvious place where it has to refer to unfermented grape juice. And in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8, there's another very common Hebrew word, tirash, that is used for wine. And it there talks about that the new wine is found in the cluster of the grape. Again, here's the juice of the grape. It's not fermented. It can't be true alcoholic wine while it's in the grape, while it's in the cluster. That's a physical impossibility. You know, you have to get the juice out of there, and then you have to treat it in a certain way in order to cause it to ferment. So while it's in the cluster, it can't be fermented. But in this verse, it's called wine in the cluster. So again, here's a verse where another Hebrew word obviously refers to that which is not fermented. And in the New Testament, there's basically only one Greek word that is typically translated wine. It's the word oinos. And sometimes it refers to wine with alcohol in it. But in a passage like Mark 2 and verse 22, it plainly refers to something that does not have alcohol in it. Because Jesus in that passage talks about putting new wine in new wineskins. And he's talking about what you do before the fermentation process starts. You don't put new wine in an old wineskin because it's going to stretch it as it expands. You put the new wine, the unfermented, what does he call it? Wine. You put the unfermented wine in a new wineskin. And so, I say all of that to say this. Wine is used both, the word wine is used both of the fermented and the unfermented, or what may be low alcohol content beverage in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And so it kind of gets to be hard to discuss this with some people. Because you look at a verse and they'll say, oh, well, that wine there has alcohol in it, and somebody else, and sometimes you can't tell, as I said earlier. So we could spend all night looking at a whole lot of verses that talk about wine. I'm not going to do that. We'll look at a couple later on, but we're not going to look at nearly all the verses we could look at. And the context will help us decide the meaning of the word wine in a given passage. That's what we've seen. But what the word that I want to look at is not the word for wine. It's the word that's typically translated strong drink. Sometimes it's translated intoxicating drink. And it's only found in the Old Testament, and it's the Hebrew word is shikar. Strong drink, according to Strong's dictionary, is an intoxicant that is intensely alcoholic liquor. So I want to look at a word that we know has to mean alcohol. Okay, this word always means alcohol. Strong, it's translated strong drink or intoxicating drink. When it's used in the Old Testament, it always means drink with alcohol in it. So I want to look at that word and see what the Bible has to say about that. Because now we're sure about what we're talking about, okay? We don't have this question about, well, is it alcoholic or not? I want to look at that word for the first, maybe third of the lesson tonight. In the Old Testament, this word is used, and I think this is every reference that it's found in the Old Testament. It's used in these passages, and it is condemned or limited everywhere in the Old Testament except as an offering or as medicine. The only two times it's looked at in a positive sense in all the Old Testament is either it's being given as an offering or it's being used as medicine. Every other time it's condemned. And I'm going to go through some passages very quickly. You can jot these down. You won't have time probably to turn. But notice, like Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9, priests were not to drink wine or intoxicating drink when they were on duty as priests. The intoxicating drink there is alcoholic. They were not to drink it while they were on duty. Now let me ask you a question. You who are Christians here tonight, you know that we are priests of God, right? When is it that we aren't on duty? We're on duty all the time, aren't we? As priests of God. You might learn something from that. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3, the Nazarite was to separate himself from wine and strong drink. There's our word. In Judges chapter 13, it required in verse 4, in verse 7, and in verse 14 that Samson and Samson's mother both put strong drink away from them. Now in Numbers 28 and verse 7, and in Deuteronomy 14, you have an interesting use of the strong drink. And in Numbers 28 and verse 7, you could pour it out as an offering before the Lord. So it could be poured out on the ground as an offering to God, strong drink could. And in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26, there's the one place where it could be consumed. But if you read the context, you'll find that it had to do with a tithe offering where you weren't able to give the tithe. And so the Lord allowed you to buy strong drink, but also all other kinds of foods that normally you might not be allowed to eat, but you could eat them as an offering. Kind of a strange thing, but you can read about that in Deuteronomy 14:26. But it was only having to do with that offering that that could be done. And then you go on and you read Deuteronomy 29 and verse 6. Israel did not drink in the wilderness. In 1 Samuel 1 and verse 15, Hannah was not drunk with intoxicating drink, it says, she says. In Psalm 69 and verse 2, you read about the song of drunkards, those who drink intoxicating drink. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, you read that wine is a mocker and strong drink, that intoxicating drink, is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So you get led astray by strong drink, according to that passage. And then Proverbs 31 in verse 4, it is not good for kings and princes to drink strong drink, lest they pervert justice. I don't know about you, but we had our president out on the White House lawn a year or two back drinking beers with a couple of fellas trying to solve their problems. That didn't inspire me whatsoever. when I think about our leaders, you know, drinking alcohol and then making decisions about whether or not they're going to drop bombs, that doesn't inspire confidence in me in their decision-making process, because strong drink inhibits the ability to make good decisions. And that's what the Bible says there in Proverbs chapter 31. But you'll also notice in verse 6 of Proverbs 31 that there's the other positive use of strong drink, and that is, it says to give strong drink to him who is perishing. In the Old Testament, they didn't have morphine. Somebody's dying and they're in insufferable pain. What do you do for them? Well, the Old Testament says give them strong drink to numb the pain of that. It also mentions giving wine to people who are depressed in that verse. And what I would say is they didn't have antidepressant drugs like we do today, and so it would suggest to use that as a cure for depression in the Old Testament. Of course, we do have medicines today that do that. But that passage is talking about using strong drink as a medicine. As you go on in the Old Testament, you'll see strong drink condemned again and again and again. Isaiah 5 and verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink." In Isaiah 5 and verse 22, "Woe to men mighty in drinking wine." "Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink." There's a woe pronounced upon them. Isaiah 24, 29, "God will curse the land so that strong drink is bitter." Isaiah 28 and verse 7, listen to this. It's in Isaiah 28 and verse 7. "They also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink." That's shikar, the strong drink. "They've erred through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." So here, intoxicating drink or strong drink is used three times in this verse. And every time it's used, it says that people who are drinking it are making errors, spiritual errors. They're in spiritual error because they've been drinking. Every time it's used there. In Isaiah 56 and verse 12, "The blind watchmen and the worthless shepherds of God's people are the ones who fill themselves with intoxicating drink." Well, I hope you kind of see the point. You'd have to, in any objective person in looking all of those verses would have to say, you know what? Drink with alcohol in it is basically bad. There might be a couple of good uses for it, but essentially it's not a good thing, and God didn't want his people to do it in the Old Testament. Any open-minded person would have to, I think, say that. Here's the kicker. Ancient strong drink could contain no more than 10% alcohol. The reason for that has to do with the natural fermentation process. I'll explain this some more in a minute. But this word that's translated strong drink is describing a drink that could not in any way have any more than 10% alcohol. Keep that in your mind. I want to compare that with modern drink, what people drink today. As I said, ancient strong drink was no more than 10% alcohol. I'm going to quote here from a scholar by the name of Bruce Waltke. And Waltke says this. He's a scholar of biblical Hebrew. He's not a member of the Church of Christ, but he's one of the greatest living scholars of biblical Hebrew on the planet. He has written a grammar of biblical Hebrew. He's written another book about Hebrew syntax. He is the author of an Old Testament commentary in the New International Commentary series. But he's one of the greatest living scholars in biblical Hebrew. And here's what Waltke says about this word shikar, intoxicating drink. He says, "Strong drink denotes any inebriating drink with about 7 to 10% alcoholic content." Now, there probably aren't five men on this planet who could argue with Waltke about the definition of a Hebrew word. Okay, that's the level of scholar that he is. So that's why I'm quoting him here. There's not any doubt that that's what this word must mean. Besides the fact that he knows what the Hebrew means, the fact is that naturally, as we'll see in a second, you can't get more than 10% alcohol naturally. Modern wine has alcoholic content of between 8% and 15%. give you a little lesson in winemaking here. In ancient times, it couldn't go more than any higher than 9 or 10% because all they could do would be to squeeze the grapes out and confine it in a space, and then it would ferment on its own, and the degree of alcohol would depend on how much sugar was in the grapes. And you've tasted the grape, and some of them are sour, and some of them are sweet, right? But if the grape was very, very sweet and had a lot of sugar in it, it could ferment to a level of 9 to 10%. That would be the most that it could do, naturally. Now, what happened in the history of man is that in the 1800s, there was a fella in France, the last name was Chaptal, and he discovered that you could dump more sugar in it. If you just had sugar, you could dump more sugar in there and cause it to have more alcohol as it fermented. And by that, the process is named after him. It's called chaptalization. It came into vogue in about 1800. And by doing that, you could get the alcohol content in wine up to about 15%. Well, that wasn't enough for some people. And a little later, they figured out, you know what else we can do besides adding sugar to make it ferment more? We can just inject it with straight alcohol. And that's called fortification. Fortified wines. And so by the process of fortification, it's possible to get a wine, some of the so-called Zinfandel wines today, have up to 22% alcohol content. Okay, so that's wine. Most wines today have 8 to 15%. Now notice, what do we say? 7 to 10% was strong drink in the Old Testament. So most wines today begin at the level of strong drink in the Old Testament, and then some of them go up to twice as much alcohol in them as what was condemned all through the Old Testament. And wines today have twice as much. And you say, well, you know, that's wine. Well, there's all kinds of other drinks today. Yeah, there are. Popular beers usually are in the 4 to 6% range. So that would be at the sort of the bottom end of strong drink. But a few beers are considerably higher than that. And then you have hard liquors that have 40 to 50% alcohol content, and bourbon can have as much as 80%, about 10 times more than what strong drink had in the Old Testament. That strong drink that we read in all those verses was condemned. Don't do it. It's a mocker. It's a raging. It'll lead you astray. All of those verses. And you got bourbon that has 10 times more than the strong drink was that was condemned in the Old Testament. You see the problem? Everybody see the problem here? Now, somebody says, well, we don't live under the Old Testament anymore. We don't. I wonder if God's view of what's bad for man in terms of drinking has changed from the Old Testament till now. What do you think about that? I wonder about that. We don't live under Old Testament laws. I preached a lesson about that the other day, right? But virtually every sort of alcoholic beverage sold today would have qualified as strong drink in Bible times. This thing that was so negative in the Old Testament. Now what I want to do in the rest of our time is go over to the New Testament. I'm going to focus on just one passage of many that we might look at. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. And I want you to turn there with me. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Where Peter talks about the fact that we've become Christians. We were used to be, you know, sinners in the world, and he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, the people of the world. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing what the advertisers of alcohol would want us to do, he says. But when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. There are three words here that have to do with drinking. The first of them is drunkenness. I think we all know what drunkenness is. To be drunk in most states and drive is 0.08 alcohol, blood alcohol level, right? 0.08. That's a legal definition of what it is to be drunk. Some people are actually, I think, drunk with less than that. Some people it might take more for them to truly be drunk. But that's what the legal definition is. The word revelry is not a word we use a lot anymore, but basically, it's just a word that refers to, well, what we would call a frat party, where people are just, you know, the alcohol is flowing and people are getting crazy and all that sort of stuff. A revelry is a wild party. somebody breaks open a keg of a beer or whatever, and the young people go crazy and all of that. That's revelry. The word drinking party is the word I want to look at. It comes from the Greek word podos. And it's translated in the King James Version, it's translated banquetings. And somebody looks at that and says, well, what does that mean? I really think it's a pretty good translation, actually. Think about what goes on at a banquet, a fancy banquet where, rich people get together. And what are they doing? They're sitting at a table, maybe they're walking around with a drink in their hand, right? And maybe nobody's really falling down drunk, but the alcohol is available. That's banqueting. That's a drinking party. What about a cocktail party? You go to a party at the office or something like that, and again, nobody's really getting drunk. It's not really crazy, but everybody's kind of walking around with a drink in their hand. So it's a social drinking situation. Same thing if you and a bunch of buddies want to go to the ball game and you take, a case of beer with you. Same sort of situation. It's a social drinking. That's what it's referring to. And it really, the word there, podos, doesn't really have anything to do with how much you drink. It's just the idea of the occasion of drinking. It's a drinking without reference to the amount of drinking that's done. In fact, the verb, podos, is a noun in the Greek language, and the verb, which is patizo, is used in Matthew 10 and verse 42. And there Jesus talks about giving somebody a drink, a cup of cold water. It's not much, right? He used that same word talking about giving water to somebody, just a cup of cold water. So it doesn't have anything to do with the amount that you give them. R.C. Trench, who's also again, that's not a name most of you would know, but if you're a preacher like myself and you study the original languages of the Bible, R.C. Trench is one of the best-known scholars in the Greek language. He wrote a book entitled Synonyms of the Greek New Testament, in which he looks at all kinds of Greek words and helps us understand them better in English. So he's, again, a very recognized scholar. He's been dead 100 years now, I guess. But R.C. Trench says that this particular word is not necessarily excessive, does not refer to necessarily excessive drinking. It's just what we might call social drinking. Peter, in this context, is urging us to come out of the world and not be like the world anymore, not be what we used to be. And in the world, going to a party where there's going to be alcohol, that's not a problem. That's what everybody does, right? But not for a Christian. That's not what we do. We don't engage in that. That's social drinking. Peter's urging us not to go back to that worldly behavior that enslaves the heart. Now, the third point I want to share with you tonight has to do with the idea that drinking leads to other sins. So what we've done is we've looked at that Old Testament word for drinking, and we've seen how what we drink today is really a lot worse than what they were drinking back then that was bad. What we've seen is that the New Testament condemns social drinking in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Now what I want you to see is that drinking, even a little bit, can lead to a lot of other sins. How do people get drunk? Everybody admits that being drunk is a sin. We all agree with, I'm not going to ask for a hand, show of hands, but surely we all agree that being drunk is a sin, right? That the Bible says it over and over. Well, what about, how do people get drunk? They start drinking. When do they start? Well, one drink, right? That's your first step to getting drunk. So, drinking leads to drunkenness. We already read the verse in Ephesians 5 that says, be not drunk. Don't be drunk. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, drunkenness is a work of the flesh. Something, if you do it, you can't go to heaven. Somebody says, well, I'm not going to get drunk. I'm a righteous person. I'm a good person. I'm just going to drink a little bit with the guys or whatever. And it's never going to happen to me that I'm going to get drunk. Well, let me ask you something. Are you more righteous than Lot? Remember, the Bible talks about Lot in the Old Testament and Peter calls him righteous Lot. And righteous Lot, this righteous man, got drunk and had sexual relations with his daughters and committed incest. Remember that? Are you more righteous than Noah? Noah was so righteous that the whole world was saved by him. Otherwise, God would have destroyed everybody. So righteous. And what happens to Noah? He drinks and he gets drunk and he uncovers his nakedness in his tent. to his own shame. You more righteous than Noah? See, some people must think they are. Oh, I can handle that. Could Noah handle it? We better wake up and be real with ourselves. Drinking leads to a lack of self-control. The Bible tells us to add self-control to our character as Christians in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Elders in the church are supposed to be self-controlled in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. Alcohol takes away self-control. We don't think right. We don't make proper judgments. And you don't need to drink a lot of alcohol before your judgment is impaired. It's been well proven that your ability to drive becomes impaired well before 0.08. You know, anybody who's done studies on that has demonstrated that. For example, certain driving skills, like steering a car, responding to changes in traffic, can be impaired by blood alcohol concentration as low as 0.02. Well, a 160-pound man will have a blood alcohol content of 0.04 after drinking 2 beers. He's already impaired. That's just when it comes to driving. What about when it comes to praying? What about when it comes to disciplining your children? What about when it comes to other things that you're supposed to do as a Christian? Your judgment is impaired. Drinking leads to a loss of self-control. It doesn't take much to do it. I want you to think with me about what defenders of drinking say. People say, okay, preacher, look, I hear what you're saying. I get these points, but you're leaving off some important stuff. What about this? What about, you know, Jesus made wine. Jesus made wine, so it's okay. You think so? Everybody turn over to John chapter 2. Let me tell you about this wedding feast that Jesus was at in Cana of Galilee. They run out of wine. Jesus' mother comes to him and says they have no wine. And there are 6 pots that are sitting there after the manner of Jewish purification. And the pots held 20 to 30 gallons apiece, the New King James Version says. So 20 to 30 gallons apiece, 6 pots, that's 120 to 180 gallons that these pots held. Well, as an average, we'll say 150 gallons, okay? Let's just average that out. Let's say 150 gallons. That's what these pots held. Jesus tells the servants to fill the pots up to the brim, all the way to the top, with water. So you have 150 gallons now of water. And then he tells them to dip it out and take it to the master of the feast. And now it had become wine. The water changes to wine. So now the 150 gallons of water is 150 gallons of wine. But the question is it alcoholic wine or not? Has it been fermented? Are there any hints in the context that would help us to understand whether or not it's been fermented? Yeah, there are. Because when Jesus turns it to wine and it's taken to the master of the feast, the master of the feast says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then when the guests have well drunk, the inferior, but you've kept the good wine until now. See, the reason they ran out of wine at this feast is because everybody had already drunk up all the rest of it. And they had well drunk. In other words, they were satiated. They'd been, whatever it was, alcohol or not in it, they drank it all up. And you're telling me that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave 150 gallons of alcoholic wine to people who were already drunk on alcoholic wine? Are you out of your mind? It didn't happen. He would not have done it. Because why? Because he's condemning drunkenness. All through the New Testament, drunkenness is, we've looked at the verses. Drunkenness is surely condemned. And if he's giving these people 150 gallons more of alcoholic wine, he's not condemning drunkenness, he's condoning it. He's encouraging it. It can't happen. It didn't happen. Well, people say, okay, you know, Timothy was told to take a little wine for his stomach. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Right. He was told, how much? To take a little. What was it for? Stomach. When he got there. Medicine for your stomach and a little bit. I don't have a problem with that. NyQuil's got alcohol in it. You know, probably everybody here has used that as for medicine. It's not a problem. So, that doesn't justify social drinking. That doesn't justify, you know, going out and having beers with the guys. It's not there. Somebody says, well, only an excess of drinking is prohibited. It's only if you drink too much. And so you look at a verse like Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says that older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. See, it says not given to much wine, so a little bit's okay, as long as they're not given to much. That's the reasoning that people use. Also in Titus 1 and verse 7, a bishop must not be given to wine. Folks, prohibiting a lot does not necessarily justify a little. You think, well, sure it does. No, it doesn't. For instance, in James chapter 1 and verse 21, the Bible condemns an overflow of wickedness. An overflow of wickedness. So a little bit of wickedness is all right, just as long as you don't overflow it, right? Is that what that's saying? I don't think so. The condemning of a lot of something doesn't mean that a little bit's okay. That reasoning just won't work. It won't work throughout the Bible. I don't know why people try to drag it out and use it on this, but it won't work throughout the Bible. Other passages we could look at on that point, but for time's sake, I'll go on. Somebody else says, well, it's okay as long as it doesn't cause others to stumble. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do any other thing by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, let me just tell you one thing. I'm not sure that the wine here is necessarily alcoholic wine. And the reason is that in this context, what's being talked about are meats and drinks, and probably most of these were being sacrificed to idols, and that's really the problem with them. And non-alcoholic wine was definitely sacrificed to idols, so that was may have been the problem that's being addressed. Even if it is wine that had alcohol in it, what I read in this verse is, it's good. It doesn't say it's good to do it. It says it's good not to do it. Don't do it if it causes your brother to stumble. I'll get back on that in just a minute, but that's enough for right now. Somebody else says, well, wine is a food. It's created by God. You know, and the Bible says we're supposed to receive our food with thanksgiving. Well, actually, it's not. Wine's not created by God. God made the grapes that have the grape juice in them, and then man makes the wine. Man has to process it to get the alcohol into it and all that. So it's not really something like that. But let's say it was. You know, God made opium in the poppy seed as well. So we just have all that we want, and that's fine too. No, everybody knows better than that. We have to look at, has God limited the use of this? He certainly has. Everybody have to admit that. That God's limited the use of alcohol, hasn't he? Everybody have to admit, we can't be drunk. So everybody admits that God's limited the use. So my question is, where has he limited it? And wherever that is, that's where we need to limit it. Whether it's a food or not, whether you just say, well, it's a food or not, still it's limited. So that's not going to work. And I could say some more about that, but again, I'll go on. Let me finish up tonight. You've been so good to listen, and I appreciate it. I hope that the lesson's been enlightening to you as you've thought about this topic with me, the Christian and alcohol. I want to be very careful here. Please listen for the next couple of minutes very carefully. It is wrong to condemn what the Lord does not condemn. It's wrong for us to bind where the Lord has not bound. And I pray, God, I do not believe I have done that tonight. I believe I've used the scriptures as they're intended to be used. I don't intend to bind where the Lord hasn't bound. But I also want to say this. It's also wrong to put an occasion of stumbling or a temptation in the way of another. And there are things that may not be sin to you, but they would be sin to somebody else. We realize that. There are areas of expediency that Romans 14 is talking about. The Bible says this. Jesus said in Luke 17, this is the last verse I'll look at. Jesus said in Luke 17, it is impossible that offenses, and that's an offense is occasion of stumbling. It's causing somebody else to sin. He says it's impossible that offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So whatever you do, Jesus said, don't offend. Don't cause somebody else to sin. As we close this evening, I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you the story of a young man that I know. I could tell this story about dozens of other people that I also know, but I'm just going to pick this particular one. There are some here tonight who could tell very similar stories about people they know. But this particular young man was taught that drinking was wrong. He was taught that from his youth in his home. They never had alcohol in his home. He never saw parents or friends of his parents drink. And yet, not long after he left home as a young adult, he was having a Bible study with a preacher. And that preacher told him that it was okay to take a drink. So, he began buying beer and drinking it at home once in a while. Then, after a while, he'd go out to drink with his buddies. Socially, after work, they'd go out and get a drink somewhere. And eventually he'd say that sometimes he'd drink enough that he'd get buzzed, but not really drunk. Although, legally, I think the two are the same thing. His drinking became worse, and his involvement in worldly things became worse. And eventually it led him into the very worst kind of sexual immorality. Engaging in the worst kinds of marital unfaithfulness, losing his faith in the Bible as the Word of God. That young man was my son. And I'm not his judge, but I fear for the preacher that told him it was okay to take a drink. It's just wrong. And what we need to decide to do here tonight is that we're going to stand for what God wants us to stand for, no matter what the world says, no matter how the storm rages. That the water is going to stay out of the boat. And we will not put up with it, not in our personal lives, not in the lives of our families, and in anybody that we can encourage to give up drinking on any level, we'll do that. Tonight, if it's your desire to serve God, to be holy, to be the kind of person that He wants you to be in this world, you have an opportunity to give your life to Jesus. If you have sin in your life, He'll wash it whiter than snow. Just name His name. Turn away from that sin. Be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. And you can have that new life in Christ and grow to be a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, a child of God, now and for all eternity. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.